Pastor Adam, right? He's away. And last week, we're in this series on Ecclesiastes, right? Who Needs God is the title. And so all summer, we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes. If you were here last week, Pastor Adam taught on 11 verses, right? There's a time for every activity, a season for everything under heaven. He had 11 verses. He preached us a great sermon. Then we come to this week, and he leaves me with two chapters worth, 35 verses, right? Like three times the amount. And I was like, do I get three times the amount of minutes to preach this sermon than you did? So it's a lot. I'm going to try and do it justice. We're going to get through it together this morning because there's some really good stuff that we can get out of it if we can hang tight. So hopefully you are starting to sense some themes even from what Morgan read already, and we'll unpack those a little bit more together. So we're going to start off by testing your knowledge of some idioms and common phrases, all right? All work, no play. How would you finish that sentence? Shout it out if you know it. Makes Jack a dull boy. Yeah, you got it. All work, no play makes Jack a dull boy. And that's like a proverb. I used to think it was a doll boy, like D-O-L-L. And I was like, I don't even know what that means, but okay. So if you were confused, it's D-U-L-L. He's dull, right? Because if you just work all the time and don't take any time for play, that makes you boring. You become bored because you're working all the time. You are boring because all you do is work. There's nothing else that you do with your life. All work, no play is pretty dull. But did you know there's a second kind of parallel opposite to this saying? Has anyone seen this one? All play, no work makes Jack bored. What? Poor. Okay, fair enough. That is not what we had here. This person went a little bit deeper, but okay. All play and no work makes Jack a mere toy, is the saying. And if, okay, some of you don't believe me, I promise, this is a real thing. This phrase is attributed to the Irish writer Maria Edgeworth, who you all know. She lived in like the 1700s, right? And so she kind of, I guess, coined this second term to go with it. All work, no play makes Jack a dull boy. All play and no work makes Jack a mere toy. If all you're doing in life is pursuing pleasure, all play, how deep does your life really get? What meaning is there in that? It's like you're no better than a toy, which is made for one thing, to have pleasure and play. And so this morning, starting with these two statements, they're kind of juxtaposing this idea of the balance and the interplay between work and play. And Solomon, or the teacher, there's debate about who wrote this. I'm going to try and say the teacher. Sometimes Solomon's going to come out. You know what I'm talking about. Whoever wrote Ecclesiastes, he examines this interplay too, between pleasure and work. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And the teacher, he's continuing his search for what under the sun has to offer, what this world has to offer. And so, at first, he flips this in reverse. He says, okay, I'm going to do the all play, no work thing. He says, I'm going to deny myself no pleasure. If you want to open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're going to be popping in and out of the scripture Morgan read. Like I said, I know it's a lot, but if I had to choose between spending time in God's word or adding more of my own words, I would rather spend more time in God's word. So we're going to focus in here a lot and see what it speaks to us as we go through there. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And it says he tested laughter. He tested with wine. He embraced folly. He undertook great projects, built houses and planted vineyards, gardens and parks and fruit trees. And you might be thinking, hey, I did some of those things. Like, I got fruit trees. What's wrong with fruit trees? I got slaves and other slaves. I own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I got gold and silver. I became greater than anyone before me. I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. And so you might be thinking, oh, I think there's a word for this, right? This is like the teacher became an experimental hedonist, is what some people say, right? Like, hedonism is pursuing pleasure and, like, avoiding pain at all costs. So the teacher says, okay, my life goal is now to pursue pleasure. I'm not going to deny myself anything. If this is Solomon, we know that he had resources out the wazoo, right? Like, he's a king, and so he could get anything he wanted. He could get people to give him anything he wanted. And so temporarily, just for this experiment, he's going to deny himself no pleasure. Hedonism, I'm not sure that if you talk to people, they would say, yes, I'm living my life according to the principles of hedonism. They might not say that. They might not articulate it that way. But I think that some people are. And this word hedonism, believe it or not, is actually in the Bible in a form. The Greek word that it comes from is hedone, and it means wild pleasure or lust. And so anywhere that you see hedone in the Bible is really not a positive mention. It talks in James about where does your quarreling and your sins come from. It comes from your evil lusts that come from within you, right? This hedone, or when you ask and you're praying to God, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you can spend what you get on your own pleasures. This idea of hedonism, just pursuing pleasure, and it usually has this negative bent when we see it in Scripture. It also refers to the seeds that the sower was sprinkling that fell along the path, and it says some of them got choked out by the worries of the world and the pleasures of this life, and they didn't grow up to maturity. That's that same word, hedone, like the pleasures of this life choked out the seed that was sown. And so that's kind of the picture that we get in the Bible of what does the Bible think about this hedonism, this pursuit of pleasure at all costs. It kind of has a negative connotation, right? And so we've read just the beginning, just the first couple verses, of where he gave everything, gave himself everything that he wanted. And even in verse 10, it says, at first his heart took delight in it, and this was the reward for all of my labor. But he's soon going to realize that it didn't do as much for him as he hoped it was going to. David Hubbard, he's a commentator, and he says that pleasure's advertising agency is much more effective than its manufacturing department. It has a great advertising agency. Its manufacturing department is not that great. And that's what the teacher comes to realize. And as we read on, we're going to see that he has, we're going to consider three of his complaints that he comes to. So if you pick up in verse 11, he says, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, everything I had toiled to achieve, it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, and nothing was gained under the sun. This word where it says, when I surveyed all my hands had done, that word is translated, or the original word has this idea of facing, like to come face to face with something, to face up to the reality of it. So he's looking out over maybe his vineyards. He's standing on his deck. This is not in the Bible. I'm just picturing this. He's standing on his deck, right? He's surrounded by all of his fancy people singing him songs. He's looking out over his vineyard and he sees everything. And then it hits him. He comes face to face with reality. He faces the facts that he says it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And, you know, I think people have tried this a lot, the kind of like do what feels good, do whatever you want, listen to your heart kind of thing. Maybe some of you grew up in the 60s and their slogan was like, if it feels good, do it, right? Has anyone ever heard that? Or maybe it's not even limited to the 60s. But that was a time that, like, drugs took off, right? The sexual revolution happened in the 60s, and people said, yeah, we can do what we want. This is great. And what was the result of that? Sure, maybe there was some good stuff that came out of the 60s, but there was also a lot of brokenness, a lot of broken marriages, broken homes, the rise of divorces, rise of AIDS and other STDs, just stuff that the pursuit of pleasure wasn't necessarily considering the aftermath that comes with, right? And someone else pointed out, another commentator, that every human pleasure is subject to diminishing returns. You know what that is, right? Like, you love something, you enjoy it once, but then you need more to satisfy you, right? So a lot of times people think of that in terms of drugs, and that's how you get addicted to something. But that could be whatever it is. That could be shopping. That could be travel. That could be alcohol, whatever it is. You need a little bit more next time to get that buzz, to feel satisfied, spend more, travel more, look better. If there was like a Shoppers Anonymous group, I probably should attend it, honestly. But sometimes we love shopping, right? We get this high, and it lasts, like, you go, you get some great deals, it's awesome. It lasts for a day or two, and then a week later, someone could ask you, like, hey, what'd you do on Friday? Oh, I went shopping. What did you get? I don't know. Probably a bunch of stuff I didn't need, a bunch of stuff that a week later I can't even remember. Or maybe for you it's like that As Seen on TV gadget, right? And it comes to your house, and then you try it, and it's a piece of junk, and it just goes in the junk drawer, and you never use it again, but then the next ad comes on TV, and you're like, oh, this one, that's going to be the thing. Or maybe you say, you know what, when I make the varsity team, that's really going to satisfy me. I think I'll be good then. And then you make the varsity team, and it's awesome, but then the coach just lets you sit on the bench, and you don't get to play. Or maybe it's once I'm in a relationship, that's going to be what's going to make me happy. Or once I'm married, then I'll be happier. Or you know what? I would be so happy, like this is my life goal. I would be content if the last thing I ever do is get a fenced-in yard for my dog to run around. Or that dream trip to Alaska, that's gonna give me pleasure. If I get to go there, I would never have to travel ever again. But the teacher says, all those things are chasing after the wind. We never quite catch it. When we get the thing that we love, that we thought we had, that we thought we needed, it's not what we expected. It's pleasure, but it's without result. It's toil without result. And so he says his first complaint is that his pleasure and toil were without result. He surveys, he comes face to face with everything that he had made and acquired and all of this stuff, and he says there was no result, nothing changed. In fact, he says he had anxious striving to get all of the stuff, right? There's the stress and anxiety that comes with trying to work hard enough to buy the things you want and get all this stuff. Even in the acquisition of it, there's stress and anxious striving. Then he talks about it bringing grief and pain, and they lose sleep. Their mind cannot rest even at night. That doesn't sound that pleasurable, does it? You have grief and anxious struggle, and then you can't sleep. And I'm sure we've all been there, not being able to sleep, like me last night as I was thinking about this. But he says that's pretty much the only results that he's sharing in here are pretty much negative results. My pursuit of pleasure led actually to a lot of anguish. And then he comes to the second complaint. He says, all this pleasure and toil, I found them to be unfair. Because, he says, I can't even enjoy what I have because now I'm concerned about what's going to happen to them after I'm gone. I can't enjoy it now because I know I'm going to lose it. I'm not going to have control over it after these whatever 40 more years that I have to live. I'm going to have to give it to somebody else. Some think that Solomon here is kind of foreshadowing this suspicion that he has about Rehoboam, who was his successor as king, and that he would turn out to be a foolish man and kind of squander things and mess things up. And if you know the storyline of Scripture, that is what happened, right? All this great wealth and this great kingdom that Solomon had helped to build up, Rehoboam lets be torn down, basically. So he's like, this is unfair. What I have, I can't even do anything with once I'm gone. What if the person who comes after me is foolish? I can't take it with me. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you won't see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Have you heard that? You can't take things with you, right? You don't get to maintain control of your earthly things. Someone else could reap the reward of all of your effort and all of your toil. And maybe you've understood this in some small degree. Like maybe you've been working on a really awesome project that you loved, and then it had to get handed off to someone else, and you're like, ooh, I don't know if I trust them to do that. They might mess it up, or you know what, but you should probably do it this way. And you just don't want to hand over control of what you had. And it really feels unfair, right? Like this is my stuff that I worked for. It should always be my stuff, and I should get to have a say in how it's managed. So Solomon, the teacher doesn't like that. He says, this is not fair that after all of my work and all of the pleasure that I tried to get in this lifetime, soon someone else is going to enjoy it instead of me. Not cool. And his third complaint is that it's impermanent. So if we look in, this is Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I have to flip a page here. And this is Ecclesiastes 3:18-22. I also thought, As for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of a man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? And so to summarize, he's saying we're all destined to die, right? It sounds like pretty depressing, but hopefully you're used to that by now, like Ecclesiastes. It's part of the package. But he says we're all destined to die. We come from dust. We're returning to dust. He's talking about death again. What he thought that he could enjoy, he did not, because he realizes that it's impermanent. And so where he ends up is that instead of pleasure, he really ends up with hatred and despair. When Morgan got to verse 17, it says, "So I hated life." He hates pleasure because it didn't give him long-term satisfaction. He hates the toil because it did not reap a long-term reward. And I'll let you in here on a little Bible study tip that I use. It's not that novel, but just in case you haven't tried it. I like to look at the passage in different translations, right? Or even paraphrases. The Message paraphrase is something that sometimes I look at to see how somebody else thought of it or what words they used. And so I checked out the Message paraphrase, and I looked at the headings. And you know, in your Bible, the headings that are in there and the verse numbers, those are something like people put in later, and sometimes they're helpful and sometimes maybe they're not. Sometimes maybe they divide it wrong. But I just thought the headings in this section, in the Message paraphrase, were very interesting. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the heading that Eugene Peterson put in there is, "I never said no to myself," which, like, that sounds good, right? Like, do you want cheesecake? Yes. Do you want to go to Bermuda? Yes. Like, I'm never going to say no to myself, and that sounds awesome, until you have a stomach ache, and you have sunburn, and you have no money in your bank account, right? He says, "I never said no to myself," and you're like, okay, let's do that experiment. Like, for one day, I'm never going to say no to myself. It sounds awesome. Then you get to verse 11, and the heading that Eugene Peterson came up with for that is, "I hate life." Thank you. I'm glad it made me laugh too. I'm glad it makes you laugh, because it's so extreme, right? Like, I never said no to myself. I hate life. And on a bad day, I've probably made an equally dramatic statement, right? Like, maybe you've texted your friend or your spouse and been like, "I hate everything," with like lots of exclamation points, maybe. But it's a little relatable, a little bit comical, but also pretty sad, right? Like, sheesh, I'm a pessimist, but even I find this depressing. And Chuck Swindoll, he's summarizing how the teacher feels really well, I think. He says that there is no hell on earth like horizontal living without God. He was saying the teacher is pursuing all these earthly things, only horizontal. He was not focusing on this relationship between him and God. That's the vertical, right? In all of these depressing insights, the focus has been I. And so I wanted to show you another quick Bible study tip. This is not profound either. If you are in youth group, I've made them do this lots of times. We break out like colored pencils or highlighters, and I print out the passage and we color code stuff, right? So on this little piece of paper, I hope you can kind of see it a little bit, get the gist, but I have highlighted every time it says I with a red marker, okay? This is Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I deny myself nothing. I got slaves. I cheered myself. I made gardens. The whole focus of the first few verses of this, all these depressing times, the focus is I. His pursuit of pleasure was self-indulgent. He was self-obsessed. And that leaves us with, I hate life. And that's not a good place to be, right? But then we see a shift as we move from the end of chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, the teacher begins to reflect on what happens if we do bring God into the picture a little bit. So here's my chapter 3 color code. There's a little red here and there, right? But this blue, I've highlighted in blue every time he mentions God or something that God does. And so when he brings God into the picture, he's able to come to some more hopeful and some more helpful conclusions. Basically, he learns that we can't look for earthly things to satisfy desires that only our Heavenly Father can satisfy. In 400 AD, St. Augustine was still struggling with and trying to help people understand this same thing. He says that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you, God. And years later, C.S. Lewis says that same thing. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. So there's these three wise men that are in agreement that God is the only thing able to infuse meaning into our human experience. So we heard his three complaints, and we heard the I, and we realized, okay, maybe there needs to be something more. There needs to be something better. We need to see how God fits into the picture. And so after his three complaints, I want us to look at three truths about God that the teacher presents that changes how he views his pleasure and his toil. The first one is that God gives the ability to enjoy life. Ecclesiastes 2:24-25 says, "A man can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or drink or find enjoyment?" And then Ecclesiastes 3:13 says, "Everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God." And sometimes people who don't know God, they may think of him as a killjoy, right? Like, he just wants to take away everything fun, and he makes all these rules and says, you can't do this and you can't do that. But when you look at Jesus, who's the best representation of God that we have, right? He came, and people were saying, he's having too much fun. In Matthew, they say, he's coming eating and drinking, and they were calling him like a glutton and a partier and a drunkard. Because the truth is that Jesus isn't about no fun. Jesus is about life, and life more abundant. Not the kind of thing that Satan offers of momentary pleasure that in the long run may lead to something empty that leads to despair. But Jesus offers life abundantly. It says, without God, who can even find enjoyment? And I'm going to say something really cheesy, but I think it's true, and hopefully it will help you remember that you can't spell good without God, right? God is the giver of all good things. The ability to enjoy the good things of life is a divine gift. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above that comes down from the Father. And Ecclesiastes 2:26 says it's God who gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness to those who please him. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That verse says to me, you know what? Pleasure is found in God, not in any of the other things. And so instead of chasing the small things, instead of chasing the little gifts, instead of chasing the pleasure, we need to chase the giver, right? We need to delight in God, who's the giver of all good gifts. John Piper says, where I once saw joy as the icing on the cake of my relationship to God, now I see that without it, there's no relationship at all. There's this joy, there's this delight that comes when you chase God versus just chasing the good stuff that God can give you. So that's the first thing. God gives the ability to enjoy life. Everything good comes from God. The second truth that he comes about is God gives us the perspective to find satisfaction in our toil. And we know that through the story of Scripture, we know that work is under the curse now, right? After the fall, work is under the curse. But work was not a curse. God didn't, like, originally make work to be a curse that we all had to hate. In Genesis 2, when God puts Adam in the Garden of Eden, he says, you're going to care for it, you're going to work here, you're going to maintain the garden. But it was all very good at that point, right? Like, it was good, Adam had purpose, everyone was living in harmony, it was a very beautiful scene, and it was good. Work was involved, but it was good. And then Genesis 3 happens, and we have the fall, and everything gets marred, right? And God gives these consequences, and part of that is, he says, By the sweat of your brow, you will produce food, right? And there will be painful toil. And if you're a gardener, you know this, right? Like the futility. You pull the weed, and then next week you go out and you pull the same weed, it seems. And it just keeps happening over and over. But with God in your life, he gives the perspective to see good in your toil. Because, like all things, God is working to redeem the things that have been affected by the curse. God is working to redeem what work looks like. And he invites us to be part of that process, to redeem our work, our toil, by giving it to God. Author Graham Hooper suggests some ways we can shift our perspective to make our work have meaning, to see our work from God's perspective, to start working with God to redeem our toil. He says we should shift our perspective from viewing work as necessity to viewing it as service, from viewing it as slavery to viewing it as freedom, to switch from viewing it as a waste to viewing it as a blessing, to switch from viewing work as something to pleasure or please myself versus viewing it as something to honor God, and finally, to switch from viewing work as something to bring success, but rather as something to bring fruitfulness. And so I think 1 Corinthians 10:31 is saying this same idea. It's saying, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. All the work that you do, whether it's your job, whether it's at home taking care of your kids, whether it's fill in the blank, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. All right, his last complaint, or his complaint was that it was impermanent, right? Like everyone dies, we're just like the animals, we become dust. But his third insight is that God is the one who gives us the ability to do lasting good. And Ephesians 2:10, it says, we're God's handiwork. We were created to do good works. That's the purpose, right? Our mission statement, we talk about being Christ's hands and feet. That's what we're talking about. We want to do stuff while we're here on this earth with our physical bodies. We want to do things that will have a lasting impact. And so Jesus warns his disciples, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And then that's where he reveals to them, hey, I am the bread of life. I am the thing that is permanent. I am the thing that is lasting and eternal that will give you true life and true purpose. And so we understand the work of God lasts forever. How do we invest in that? How do we invest in the work of God, something that won't be taken away? I would say that we do that by investing in souls, right? Souls are the thing that are eternal. And Mark 8:36 says we don't want to gain the whole world. We don't want to have all the vineyards and all the dancers and all the wine and all the things and lose our soul. So how do we avoid that? How do we avoid getting all the stuff and losing our soul? Well, when the teacher was getting all the stuff, the focus was I, right? And in order to find meaning, in order to find some eternal significance, he had to bring God into the picture, and he found at least some purpose and some answers. And I think if we follow that same formula, we can get a similar result. So I'm going to teach you this easy acronym. We taught this to kids at camp, and it's super easy to remember, much harder to actually live out and put into practice. But the key to joy is Jesus first, then others, and then yourself. And that's pretty simple, right? Like, it looks really simple, but it's very upside down. It's not really how most of America lives. Capitalism, in general, as a system, puts you first, right? Climb over others to get where you need to go, and, you know, evoke Jesus' name if you think it's going to help you out, but if not, make sure you don't mention that. Even good people, non-Christians, who are good people can get it mixed up because maybe they put others above themselves, and that's great. But if Jesus is last, where's the eternal significance? Where's the good in that? The only thing that makes sense is Jesus, others, and then yourself. And you know what's awesome? This JOY acronym, it actually solves this whole pleasure and toil dilemma because the ability to enjoy your work and the ability to find pleasure are both found in God. We're going to end with another little common phrase or idiom, work hard, play hard. Everyone's heard that, right? And maybe they're not completely wrong, right? With the wrong perspective, yeah, everything can be meaningless and everything can be vanity and pointless and just disappear one day. But with the right perspective, everything could be meaningful. We can enjoy the temporary things of life, the pleasures, in their rightful place as a good gift from God. And we can invest in the eternal things as well. So, for anyone who's here this morning who has not yet begun a relationship with Jesus, I believe he does offer you what you're looking for, what you need. Pleasure, purpose, contentment, joy, work to do. Jesus offers that. If you're a believer, I would ask you, are you living like Jesus is the answer? Or are you living like it's up to you to succeed and achieve and produce and find your own pleasure? So for all of us, no matter where you are in your relationship with God, the challenge for us this week is to try not the experiment that Solomon tried of getting all the things, but the experiment I want us to try is this joy thing, to put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last, and then see how that affects your experiences as you go through life this week. All right, I'm going to pray for us, and the worship team will come up for a closing song. God, thank you for the wisdom that you give to us through your word. Thank you that there was someone who has tried it and told us what works and what doesn't, and I pray that we would heed the wisdom that we read this morning. I pray that if there was anything I said that was true and helpful, that you would illuminate that you would bring it to our minds, that it would continue to shape our hearts and our lives this week. If there was anything I said that was not helpful or that was untrue, that you would just let that fall away, that you would continue to speak to us through your word and through the power of your spirit concerning these ideas of pleasure and of toil. God, if there's something I'm chasing that I should not be, please help me to let it go. I give you my hands, trusting that you have good work for them to do. I give you my heart, trusting that in you it will find fullness of joy. I give you my present and my future, knowing that you rule them all. And along with the Apostle John, we pray that I would become less and you would become greater. Christ, be magnified in me. Amen.